Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name, have you done this? So as you recall, previously in chapter 3, they had healed the man who sat at the gate, beautiful, and, silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give you. He didn't depend on the man's faith. And we covered that extensively, and now we see the reaction. Peter had given that speech, repent, be converted of your sins, and he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so these leaders, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. The Lord was opposed usually by the Pharisees quite frequently, though the Sadducees also, I remember there's a notable incident when they ask him, the question about the wife who had many husbands. She had successive husbands. Each one had died, and she had married these guys. And they said, well, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And he says, you don't understand. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. So the Sadducees, though, of course, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they have a great rage against this resurrection of the dead, because they don't believe it. And now with Christ, this isn't just a theoretical discussion. We're talking about a future resurrection. They're talking about a man raised from the dead a little over a month prior to this. And this all took place in the temple, so they had them put in hold till the next day and let things kind of cool down. So now they brought them together, and they asked by what power or by what name, and they know full well it's all been, but they're doing it formally now. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the name of the man whereby we must be saved. Peter is paraphrasing from Psalm 118. I'll read from verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And that's the sense is that the experts rejected Christ. The religious leaders, those who should have been building up the house of God, rejected him. But he was, by a higher authority, made the head of the corner, the most important of all. And he is the name by which we are saved. Now, it's not just, it is his name, but name is fame. It's not a magic word that we say that somehow, though there is power in the word. But, I mean, it doesn't matter what language you say it in. I mean, because then it was the name Yeshua, you know. But we know him by other names. And it's not so much the syllables you say to pronounce the words as it is the man. Correctly identifying the man, his teachings, his doctrines, the one whom God has raised from the dead, the one whom they crucified, the one who laid his life down that we might be saved. So, his is the one name. There is no other name. You cannot, you know, there is no salvation, no other way to be saved. That is how God ordained it. And, you know, people generally don't like that. They want to, you know, they want to make it like, well, all good people go to heaven. And I guess, you know, when you start, you know, they start thinking, well, what do people deserve? Do they deserve this awful fate as they see it? You know, and they start thinking in terms of what man deserves, and they get off on the wrong position, that man does not deserve to even exist. There's nothing in the universe that requires man's existence. There's nothing man does prior to his existence to justify man's existence. So man does not even deserve life, but man has life. So man is already ahead. And eternal life is an entirely different question. Jesus, it's written that he brought life and immortality to light. He is the only one who has immortality, and it is his prerogative to give. It is his gift to give. It is very natural for someone to, you know, who is not the one giving, to look at someone who has so much life, as God does, and say, well, he ought to just give that to everybody. That's a very convenient assessment for us. But God gives what he gives to whoever he wills for his own purposes, not to please man. We think of always, a lot of times the way people look at God is in terms of debt, like God owes them something. God owes us nothing. And therefore, it is improper to suppose that God owes man salvation under any terms other than those he stipulates. That eternal life is a gift which he gives based on the criteria he sets forth. And if we don't like it, well, then we can try our own ways and see how that works out for us. I thank God that he put it into my heart, into your heart, to seek him and to seek understanding in Christ, because that is the name of power, the one who rose from the dead. I mean, why listen to anyone else except him who rose from the dead and sits in the heavens, and by whose name I received the Holy Spirit? You know, I didn't call on Buddha or on Joseph Smith or whatever or some other prophet's name in order to receive the Holy Spirit. I said, Lord Jesus. I called on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sent me his Spirit. So that is all the testimony I need for each person. God, you know, depending on what measure of faith he grants us, so we can find ourselves led more surely or brought about on a path of perplexity. But, you know, if God beckons us, we will come to salvation. We will come to Christ, because that is the way we are saved. There's no other way. And so, you know, that was their question, by whose name? Well, he makes it very, in a very eloquent way. He says, yeah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, specifically that guy. You crucified, remember him? And God rose him from the dead? Yeah, that's the one whose name we used to heal this impotent man. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned, and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John were rustics, fishermen, not particularly, you know, you don't need a lot of education to be a fisherman. You can be a very bright guy, of course. It doesn't require a lot of education in literature or writing, especially in those days, to become a fisherman. It just required some skills. But anyways, you know, they were not learned. They had not been educated. They were just blue-collar type guys these guys were very impressed. They marveled. And they took note of them. These guys were with Jesus. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What are they going to say? There he is, standing there healed. What are they going to say? We're talking about a guy who was crippled, getting up. But when they had commanded them to go, I'm sorry, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now this information, whether it's given by the Holy Ghost or by the knowledge of one who had been in the councils, because there were some converted along the way, you know, it becomes, you know, there are Pharisees who become of the disciples of Christ after the resurrection who are convinced. I mean, they become, some of them become the Judaizing influence that Paul fought against, who try to get Gentiles to submit to circumcision, and that'll be coming out in Acts. A lot of that. So they confer among themselves, the council, the Sanhedrin. In Greek, that's the literal word, Sunhedrin. 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Too many witnesses. So what are we going to do? Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they, in spite of admitting they can't do anything about it, they're still opposing. It's amazing the blindness that men will continue in opposition to things. You know, because they think they know better, that there are more important issues at hand. Maybe they won't think there could be some other explanation, but they find no way out of it at the time. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead, and they wanted him to be a dead issue. That's why they killed him. They wanted to put an end to the Jesus thing, and now that he was dead, it seems worse than before. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It is obviously, you know, what should we do? Obey you? I mean, this is the point where, you know, law, civil law versus God's commandments. You know, when they say you can't obey Christ. Now, first of all, the things Christ asks us to do and the things that we are taught in the New Testament to do should not be in opposition to the law, generally speaking. But with men, because of the wickedness of men, there is very often the potential for conflict between the laws of men and what God commands us to do. You know, I heard at some point someone said, I don't know if this is true, but in Canada, I know they have a lot of anti-speech laws in Canada, things you can't say. And I heard, and I don't, you know, someone can check the provenance of this. I don't, whether it's true or not, it makes a good example. But I heard it was unlawful there to say that homosexuality was a sin. And I, you know, I talked about that in the past, about people who want to take sins off the books. And they want to just, it's one thing to say, you know, we accept you, you're forgiven through faith in Christ, you can be saved. It's no different than any other sin, you know, that we want to see them delivered from. I'm not those who, you know, say, oh, it's a choice. Yeah, like all the other sins, like Romans 7 says, you know, what I want to do, I can't do. A lot of those people don't want to be like that. But they are driven by passions which are stronger than them. Basically, trying to make them say it's a choice is sort of like really counterproductive. Whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. You know, sin is about servitude, about slavery. It's not about choice. Yes, we do choose to do individual acts, but the sinful nature in man which drives man to those acts is something man can't control or choose. Sorry. And that's a, you read Romans 7, I don't see any room for that kind of thinking at all. But my point here is that, okay, you know, we want to be, you know, we want to love people, we want to accept people, but we're not going to say, well, that's acceptable behavior now. Well, that's okay. You can just keep doing that. You know, we're going to keep preaching righteousness, and the righteousness which is taught in the New Testament and the Old, we're going to teach that righteousness. And if someone told me, oh, you can't say that's a sin, I'm going to say, well, it is a sin. I don't mean to convey hatred towards anybody. And I always say that it's funny how in many Christian, you know, in many Christian churches, there are some sins which you can't commit, and there are some sins which, well, everyone commits. And nobody gives much heed to it. Nobody cares, it seems. You know, anybody lie last week? Yeah, we all lie. Yeah, we all, anybody blaspheme last week? Oh, yeah, we all tell off-color jokes, you know. There's all kinds of things that men will fess up to and say, like, well, you know, God forgives me. It's okay. You know, oh, well, nobody has all the truth. You know, we all have false doctrine. It's not important that we have the truth. It's okay if we mingle leaven in with our doctrine. Oh, they'll accept that. And they won't say they'll take it off the book, but God forgives us. Well, why not just the same for them then? Well, you know, hey, they're sodomizing each other. God forgives them. They love Jesus. How come we don't have that attitude with those people? And I don't think it's the right attitude to have towards sins. We should be aggressive against sin. We want to walk in righteousness because this is what God has given us in Christ Jesus. He sent him, as remember the last verse of the last chapter, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to you to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I mean, Christ came to turn us from iniquity. He didn't come to take sin off the book and to say, oh, I love you just how you are. Just keep doing what you do and I'll keep loving you. I loved you when you were a sinner and why should you change now? Because he gives us the power to change. He gives us the, really the what's the word I want to use? The impulse. Not just impulse though. We are compelled. We are obligated to change. Not to earn salvation, but because salvation will change us. If we have no changes at all, like none, I mean, I don't expect you to be perfect, you know, from, you know, I wasn't perfect the moment I believed, and when I was baptized, I wasn't perfect either, but along the way, the Lord changed me year by year, and then sometimes suddenly big changes came. Like 9 years ago when I received the Holy Spirit, big changes, sins fled away. And I expect even more. And he's led me to believe in that. Because that is the gospel. That is good news. He rose from the dead. And like as we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened us that we might be made alive. The grace of God that it might reign through righteousness in us. This is our inheritance in him, that we might have, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It says we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, yet it does not appear that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but yet we shall escape. And day by day, a little more here, a little more there, from, you know, with those moments when God gives us the grace, we do escape. And if we have not yet escaped, we continue to look and seek after that. That is what I preach and what I encourage every believer to do. Because, one, it's something we ought to desire. And two, it is, we're obligated. You know, he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You want to be in his kingdom? Don't you want to be fit for his kingdom? Don't you want to have a wedding garment on? The white garments are the righteousness of saints. It is not that you do that to earn your way to salvation. It's the most natural thing to do on your way to the wedding, isn't it? Why do you think the man was put out of the wedding who didn't have the wedding? How'd you get here without a wedding garment? Didn't you know you were going to a wedding? You didn't dress for it? You just came here in street clothes? You're unworthy. I put you out. So, you know, in God, you know, we want to be prepared for the kingdom. And so, just as this, Peter, you know, he's not going to fear men. He's going to fear God. He's going to do what God has commanded. We're going to do things. We're going to speak the things that are true, regardless of what the law says. We're going to speak. You know, and it doesn't mean we use that as a cloak, you know, of maliciousness that we might break the law. And you know, sometimes people use that. They use their religion to justify all kinds of wicked deeds. And, you know, I can't speak for everyone, but I speak for myself that, I don't. Obviously, every man has to use proper judgment. We've been given liberty in Christ. So when it is right in the sight of God to hearken to him, judge. Hearken to God. Make sure we hear the voice of God. Take heed how you hear. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. There's too much, you know, they're always afraid of the people. You know, the leaders are afraid of the people. The people are afraid of the leaders. There's fear all around. When you are in a position of authority where, you know, because people, you know, they can riot and, you know, they can get up in arms. Bad things can happen with crowds. You know, we got voting these days. It helps cut down a little bit on the propensity to riot. We'll see when the leader's corruption becomes evident and they've dug us such a deep hole that they can't get us out again. We'll see how well that all holds up in the future. I wonder about the leaders we have and the holes they're digging and the fact that, you know, we keep putting the same kind of people up all the time and they keep just digging deeper holes. And you wonder, how long can this go on before the whole thing begins to be somewhat unraveled? I thought the whole society would fall apart, but I mean, there's going to be prices to pay. So, the rest of verse 21, for all men glorified God for that which was done. They were all praising God. I mean, they were saying, oh, hallelujah. You know, it's not cool to start talking about what was done in a negative way. Everyone's praising God for what was done. This man being healed. I mean, he came in. He was always set out there begging, and then he comes in leaping and praising God, and everyone's like, wow, you know, they knew him. He was a familiar face to many people. Verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. I mean, he was not young, like just some like young guy. He'd been around for a long time, you know, well established in his crippledom. I mean, I'm 40 now, and that's a bit of life having been lived when you're 40. You've lived, you know, not done living yet, but you've lived fine, you know. I definitely feel that now. I've stopped feeling like a young man. Don't feel like an old man, but you're over 40. You've lived a bit. He'd been living with this ailment for a long time. It's a long time to be impotent, to be lame like that. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. It's from Psalm 2. I have a song for that. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine vain things? It says later, the he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will have them in derision. God has a sense of humor, and he laughs when he sees man raging against him. I mean, that's an anthropomorphism, but he does not take account of man. He does not fear their rage. He does not fear their vain imaginations. Don't speak in the name of this Christ Jesus, this one. You know, God, the power of God had raised him from the dead. They're going with the true power. Verse 27, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It is funny to God because what they do, God before ordains through his counsel. He determines ahead of time. They, you know, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against God and against his anointed. And everything they do, God's hand and his counsel has determined before that it would be done. The die is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of God. It is his plan working out. See, God, you understand that most people think that life is somehow God's like running an experiment, but it's not like that at all. It's a very specific plan that God has put forth to raise sons. God has wanted to create sons. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he is not a creation. Now, he is the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature. But, as Paul said in Hebrews, that he is without beginning. He says, Melchizedek is like the Son of God, without beginning nor end. He is the impetus of creation. Firstborn by appointment, by position, but not by generation. Through him, through his death and resurrection, God has determined to adopt as sons, that he might be as our brother, that the Son of God, special, Jesus Christ, the one who is especially the Son of God, might not be ashamed to call us brethren. But he is taking from creatures made of dirt, carbon-based light forms. He's going to raise up sons unto himself. And the way he has determined to do that is through this world. He's put us into the world. He's brought about all the factors, all the situations for us to be raised in. And that's why the world exists. It's for the raising, bringing forth of his sons. The whole creation travails for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole thing is moving towards that, that God's sons might be made manifest. And God does not give no consideration to other men. He's very good to them. He allows them life and even a judgment. You think about it. Why even bother to judge man? And it's because God knows that man has intellect and he will judge him. And so the man will understand and know his judgment. But man does not, God doesn't owe man life, or much less eternal life. And so therefore, God will not be held guilty by man, or held responsible by man, for man's not inheriting life. But that's the point. God set everything up so that his son would be crucified, and also so that everything else that would happen happens. And man doesn't like it. Oh, I don't like it. And as Paul said, well, you know, hath the potter power over the clay? Shall the creation say to the creator, why did you make me this way? And people say, I've heard Christians even say, well, that sounds like a cop-out. I'm like, no, it doesn't. You don't understand. If you don't like what God has made, that's basically like questioning your own existence. Like saying, well, I don't like the way things are. Well, God could have made the world different in such a way that you'd never exist. God knows. There are many existences which never come to be. That's a point I try to make very often. You know, I was one of millions of sperm that could have made it to the egg that became me. And if any one of them had been so, I never would exist. We are the recipients of an extreme grace, which we have never fully comprehended. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. The child who came into this world, who was the Son of God, who was the Holy One, and by the name of him, they were doing miracles to testify they had been with him, and that their words might become weighty. And they did not become weighty, weighty enough to come down through history like no other words really ever have. And people talk about the books of the Bible and the questioning of them. But there's no other books in history that have so many copies, so much attestation, so much testimony as to the accuracy, at least of the author's intent coming down as it was, virtually unaltered, or not altered really in any significant way. So he says, listen to their threatenings, O Lord. Listen to them threaten and grant us boldness that we may do this. Give us that we may be bold to speak the word against these threats. Because for men, it is hard sometimes with the threatenings and say, don't you do this, we're threatening you. You know, they remember when Christ was being crucified, they were all scattered and they were afraid. But now that he's risen, they have a new boldness, and their spirit has changed also because the Spirit of God has come into them and change them, helping them. It's interesting to me the way when the Spirit of God came in me, how much it changed me, but how much I'm just still me. But I've been changed. And there's something to this raising up sons by bringing us from corruption to incorruption, by bringing us from sinful to sinless. Because there's something that God wants from this experience to be made in us. That he could, I suppose, just implant it, right? So why doesn't he just implant it? Why doesn't he just make everything the way he wants to? He is making everything he wants to. This is how he wanted to make it. And it may seem wasteful to some or whatever to others, but, you know, this is the way it pleased God to do that. And it's funny when people second guess it, because if he had made everything the way he wanted it from the beginning, it's very likely that many of us would never exist. And it seems to me that's why he says, who art thou that repliest against God? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Okay, first comment I want to make, and that is about the soul, one heart and one soul. Because remember, I see a lot of times when I talk about spirit and soul, remember, the soul is the individual, right? But, you know, the word psyche in Greek is used in different ways sometimes and translated different ways. Like, here it is used with the intensive force to express all the powers of one's being. And it occurs in this particular form 10 times. And it's translated something like in Ephesians 6:6, heart. And also in Philippians 1:27, mind. And also heartily in Colossians 3:23. So, you know, again, sometimes when we look at words just purely in their one-dimensional sense of like, well, the soul of a man. As men cannot share a soul in the sense of, like, I can't be the same being as you. But if all our beings are put into a singular effort, it is as though we are of one soul, of one heart. You know, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, this is a verse, like, when I wrote my thing on hell, I didn't remember, not hell, on death and the resurrection, this verse was not in my mind. But he said it's a particular usage of it, and I should probably do deeper research on that to include, because my primary work was not about the soul, but there is a distinction between the soul and the spirit, and I do stand by that the soul is the individual, and that in general, I mean, obviously the sense here of them being of one soul is not that they were all of the same, they were the exact same soul, but and their souls, they were unified. You know, they were single-souled in that sense. It is not saying, like, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, that, and in that sense, Jesus says he was Elijah. So there is a definite closer connection there. And in a sense, you know, I don't think that's very distinct from this when it says they are one soul. It means more of a spiritual unity than it is an actual, you know, literal unity of personhood. Obviously, it doesn't mean that at all. But in a sense, they are as a unit, almost like a single living organism. So that as one people, it is almost as though there is but one soul among all of them. They were of one heart and one soul. They only their desire, there was one thing, to do the will of God. In fact, neither said any of them of that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. Somehow, neither said any that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. It just seems such an awkward translation from the King James. But what it's saying is basically, you know, they didn't say anything about the things which he possessed, that it was their own. You know, they were very open about their possessions. His possessions were anyone's among the brethren. You know, they had all things in common. And also, I wanted to refer back to verse 31, that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, when they received the Holy Ghost the first time, now here's, you know, they were filled with the Holy Ghost again. Obviously, at the first, he comes and abides with us, right? And he's with us always. But there are moments when we can be more filled, so to speak. There are spirit-filled moments. You know, Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost, it's not just because he received it once, but he is also empowered at specific times to do specific things. So the Holy Spirit can also do that for us. He can give us a mouth and wisdom whenever necessary to speak the right things at the right time. I mean, a lot of people I know, people who have had experiences like that, where they generally don't feel very knowledgeable in the Scriptures, but they have the Holy Spirit. They listen to the Word of God, and they don't feel confident, but somehow a moment comes, and the Spirit comes on them, and they just say things, you know, better than they ever thought they could. And that's the Spirit of God. And they were all filled, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. That's what the Spirit of God can do for us. And when we maybe are not very sure of ourselves, that's because we're looking to ourselves to be the source of wisdom. Whereas what we have, even the natural gifts we have, are from God. So it is no great thing if God, by His Spirit, at some time empowers us above and beyond that which our natural gifts allow. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. I've been in churches where they really wanted this. They wanted people to, the leadership wants you to bring the money in and lay it at their feet, and they can make distribution. That would be a beautiful thing if that's what they actually did. Usually it ends up just going at their feet, and then it goes into their pockets. Because they have great needs. After all, they need to drive a Lexus, of course, and they need a nice house. I mean, it's just him and his wife, but they need lots of rooms. Why? For all the clothes and stuff, and for entertaining guests, never parishioners, maybe other pastors. It's so, you know, a lot of people look at the beauty of the early church, and they want to recreate that. And I think when the Lord comes, He will recreate that sort of a communal, singular headship. A lot of those communities usually fail because of corruption. You know, at the first here, it was something that they did. You know, they held things in common. And it doesn't say the apostles ordained this. It was just what they were doing. It was spontaneous. It was led of the Holy Spirit. You know, man, they sold. They weren't commanded to sell anything. They just did it out of the goodness of their heart. And people still do genuine acts like this. You hear about people. You'll hear every once in a while a story of somebody, you know, like they give their winnings from some lottery away to help people out or to some good cause. You know, people do good things. I mean, not very often, but many people do. Or a lot of times they're unsung heroes because they don't want to be known that they're doing the good that they do for people. And they set up endowments. They set up, you know, ways to distribute their goods to the poor, to people who are needy. And so it's not that it doesn't get done. You know, yes, and the way the modern church is set up, though, it's not really set up to do that. You know, the church is set up basically to take in money to build a bigger church, to bring more people in so they can take in more money, and then rinse and repeat. I mean, that's all. It's just a big money-making machine. It's a business. The men are paid professionals. They like to, you know, it's kind of a cushy job, if you ask me. You know, to be a pastor. I'm not a pastor. Don't think of me as that. I'm just a regular person, and I teach the scriptures. You know, I teach the scriptures in my spare time. Though, you know, I accept donations. And I get a lot of flack for it, too, for some reason. Those that work in the Word of God, it's completely acceptable for them to make a living from it. It's totally acceptable. It's in the scriptures. But the thing is, there's a certain responsibility that comes with that. When you know, whenever someone's, I don't get a lot of donations, but whenever someone does, honestly, it just sends this great weight into my heart of the responsibility of doing this. The people actually take it upon themselves to write a check. It's like really weighty to me. It doesn't even make me feel, I mean, there's mixed feelings. There's good, I feel good because it's nice to have someone support the work. On the other hand, I feel almost like, you know, it makes me self-conscious about teaching. It makes me all the more careful. I don't know if that's necessarily good or bad. I don't want to be so careful that I don't say the things that I feel I ought to say. But, you know, having made mistakes and stuff, I get burned and I feel like I gotta be more cautious. People are listening, taking it seriously. And I'm glad. And that's why I do it, is to be heard and for people to take heed to the word. But I don't know. It's funny that they, you know, the flippancy, the carelessness of the modern ministry just doesn't seem to carry with it the spirit that would bring about things like this. They had all things in common. You know, like I said, it wasn't a commandment. It was something they did, led of the Holy Ghost. And like I said, people still to this day of the Holy Ghost, there are generous people, kind people, people who open the doors of their homes to others. You know, a man of God ought to be fond of guests. I certainly try to be. That's why I have that contact page, you know. I put up on there. I don't mind meeting people. Can't go far myself, but, you know. But, you know, contact me. Lands and houses, I sold them. Okay. According to this, he had need. That's a beautiful thing. And that's almost, you know, communists wanted it to be like that. Of course, they wanted to kick God out of the picture. But, of course, like I said, this was not something mandated. To each according to his need, from each according to his ability. Well, problem is, in this world, men are selfish. They are going to basically, you know, like, let's say you have a really useful skill, but it's difficult. Do you want to do that difficult work for slave wages? Why not just seek a cushy job that doesn't take much effort? That's why in the communist countries, really, there was hardly any innovation and nothing really got done. Consumer goods and stuff like that. Things that were, the people, they would, you'd have no progress in a lot of ways, except, you know, militarily. Unless the whole world was communist, then you'd have no progress except to make more food, I guess. Well, what's the point of doing anything? Just everyone be equal. You know, in this world, men are greedy, and one of the best ways to harness that, or greedy, selfish, whatever. I don't want to use greedy, it's too pejorative, but it's true. Men are greedy. Men seek their own, right? And that's how men are. You can't change men. Only God can put it in men's hearts to be otherwise. And one of the best ways to channel that self-interest is towards business. It's one of the less harmful things that man can do, is pursue self-interest through economics, as opposed to through violence or through some other means. to becoming government and so on and so forth. It, you know, I'd rather have a man who was pursuing his own self-interest in business than, say, in politics or in religion or some other thing. It's one of the lesser ways which that sinful desire can be channeled. And you know, they create jobs for people, and this world is necessary for the time being. But again, this is all voluntary. There's no evidence here of coercion or commands or anything. So we're not commanded to do this now. If God's Spirit leads you to give or to distribute something you have, I thank God that He's put that into people's hearts, because people have given me cars at times, you know. I mean, not because I teach the Bible, just friends, stuff like that. Verse 36. I certainly thank God for it. Verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. This is quite possibly the Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, who did not become one of the apostles. So, anyways, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, or Barsabbas, who could be a spelling differential, I don't know, whatever, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and bought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this is going to go into the next chapter, where this sort of practice leads into some glory-seeking and also some great fear on the part of those who would attempt to deceive when in doing good, seeking to, you know, make a name for yourself, seeking to be like Jesus said, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you. And here's another thing, don't lie about it.